There is something to do with the state of our country that concerns me, especially about what we are told that we should believe and how we should think about religions other than our own. That said, the good news is that our text for today addresses this concern, and it makes clear what we should believe and what we should think about other religions other than our own. There's also something which concerns me about the state of the church in our country. It clearly concerns my fellow elder, as you see, heard in his prayers this morning. And when I say the church, I mean all churches which identify as Christian. This is a concern which, though it's present all the time to some degree, it's especially present every 7 years. Again, the good news is that our text addresses how we should think about this concern as well, and what we should do regardless of what other churches and pastors do. So let's get into our text, 1 Samuel chapter 5, where we learn that there is only one God, and he will not share his glory, and this God is in fact Yahweh, the triune God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. Be encouraged in the word. 1 Samuel chapter 5. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. That's the Ark of Yahweh. So they took Dagon and they put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of Yahweh, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of Yahweh was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord of Yahweh was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of that city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So last week we saw what happened when Israel took the ark of God for granted. And in essence, they took God's presence and his glory for granted, demonstrated by how they dealt with the ark. They treated it like a lucky charm, hoping that they could strong-arm God into doing what they wanted, which was to defeat the Philistines. They were very, very wrong. And not only were they defeated in battle, and not only did they lose 30,000 soldiers in that battle, and not only did two of their priests, Hophni and Phinehas, get killed in that battle, but also the ark was captured. And the Philistines now had the ark, and the glory of God thus departed from Israel. So while last week's text was about Israel and the ark, this week is about the Philistines and the ark. And while Israel's problem was that they treated the ark like a lucky charm and took God's presence for granted, the Philistines treated the God of the ark as though he was just another god. Just another god. And as we will see in our text, that is a very, very big mistake. So we're going to work our way through this text, 1 Samuel chapter 5, and I think it divides up nicely into three sections. We'll begin in verses 1 and 2, which talks about the setup, and then verses 3 through 10, which is the main event, and verses 11 and 12 kind of wrap things up with the end of the matter. So let's begin talking about the Philistines. Who are the Philistines? If you recall, last week the only thing we mentioned about them was that they're Israel's enemies. But there's some other things that would be very important for us to know about the Philistines. So the first thing we should know is that they were part of a larger group of people called the Sea People. Now, there is some debate, some mystery concerning their exact origin, but according to the Lexham Bible Dictionary, it says of them that they were migrant Aegean and Anatolian seafarers who conquered and settled large areas of the eastern Mediterranean basin during the 13th and 12th centuries BC. Now, when we meet the Philistines, they actually have possession of a Pentapolis, a grouping of five cities in Canaan, which included the cities of Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. And it seems clear from our text today that they didn't have a centralized form of government. They didn't have one governor for all five cities. They had governors of each city. They had five leaders who were referred to as lords. As for the culture of the Philistines, they were rather advanced when it came to technology. We see this in their art and their architecture and their military, which, as we will see when we get to chapter 13, was very, very well armed due to their advances in iron technology. Now, as for the religion of the Philistines, this is where things get important this morning. They were clearly polytheistic, which is to say they believed that there were many, many gods. And they had crafted idols of such gods to worship. And they built buildings to house those idols, which would be what we would call churches. Now, the false god that the Philistines worshipped, which is of interest to us today, is Dagon. And Dagon, if you're reading through from Genesis, when you get to Judges chapter 16, as we're dealing with Samson the judge, we learn of Dagon. And they kept Dagon, is his idol, in a house of worship that they had built for it, which brings us to where we left the narrative last week. Remember, last week, Israel was mourning after the great slaughter that they had experienced at the hands of the Philistines, which was not actually the hands of the Philistines, it was the hands of the Lord. But while they are mourning, the Philistines are celebrating this great victory that they have accomplished over Israel, and they have taken the ark as a battle trophy. And they take this thing that to them clearly has some kind of significance, some kind of religious significance. And of course, if you recall, they brought the ark in and then they lost the battle. And so you've got to wonder what the Philistines think of this ark. But they take the ark, as we learn in verses 1 and 2 of our text this morning, and they put it in their church. They put it in their Dagonite house of worship, which was in Ashdod, which may or may not have been the capital city of the Pentapolis. So they take the ark and they put it in their church of Dagon, and they put it right next to their idol. Now, you know, when you read the Bible, it's always important to ask the right questions. And so what you probably should be asking here, what I was asking when I got to here, is why did they put the ark next to the idol of Dagon? Why did they put it in their church? Why didn't they destroy it? Why didn't they, you know, put it in the center of town and put some sign, speaking of it as their battle trophy? Why did they put it in their house of worship? Well, I came up with two theories. There's probably others, but here's my two theories. First of all, which I think is probably more likely, they put it there as a mockery to the God of the Israelites. In other words, the ark that represents Israel's God will go next to Dagon, the one who is a much more powerful God. Because, of course, in their eyes, Dagon went up against Yahweh, and who won? Well, in their minds, Dagon won because they won the battle. And so I think that they probably put it there to demonstrate that the God of the Israelites is inferior to their God, the God of the Dagonites. It's a statement concerning the supremacy of Dagon. That's my theory. Now, there is a secondary theory that I came up with, which I think is also plausible. I still go with the first one. But it could also be that they look at it as a secondary religious item. So, as I said, they're polytheistic. So it's like, hey, you know, how's it going to hurt? We got Dagon, let's throw Yahweh in there too and see what happens. So again, I think they put it there as a mockery to demonstrate the supremacy of Dagon. Regardless of what your theory is or whether you agree with one of my theories, the heart of the problem here, the heart of the problem with the Philistines was their belief in many gods and their refusal to acknowledge that Yahweh was the one and only true God. That was the problem here. And this is a problem which still remains today. And it's something that concerns me about our situation here in Canada. Now, I'm sure this is no surprise to most of you to hear that polytheism is very popular, the idea that there are many gods. Here in Canada, though, polytheism is the status quo, and not upholding its virtues or even implying that it is in fact bad is likely to get you berated or canceled or even worse. You see, we live in Canada, which is a melting pot, which is to say it's a place where many people come to live from other places, which, you know, is not a problem, except that they bring their false religions with them and they worship false gods. So then in Nova Scotia, which I must say is less multicultural than the West, I am from Vancouver, as most of you know, and when I came to Nova Scotia, I was surprised at how much less multicultural it is than Vancouver. But in Nova Scotia, you can find Buddhist temples. You can find a house of worship for Sikhs. You can find a Hindu temple. And of course, you can find several mosques where Muslims can worship. And then there's the false religions which originated in North America, which we can't blame for others bringing from other places, which also have numerous locations for worship of false gods here in Nova Scotia, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. As a result of so many false religions represented in Canada, it is no wonder that we are encouraged to worship whoever we want to worship, so long as we don't say anything about who else worships, or how they worship, or who they worship. There's one problem with this, though, one thing which concerns me about the state of affairs in our country, and it's this. There is one and only one God. Moses says it so plainly to the Israelites. He says, "Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that Yahweh is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other." Or as Paul tells the church, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in the heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." But here in Canada, it is not okay to say that there are not many gods. It's not okay. Rather, you must speak and live as though it is okay for people to worship whoever they want, however they want. But I'm not sure if you've noticed this, but this applies to all religions except for Christianity. In other words, you can worship whoever you want, however you want, unless you are a Christian. Because if you are a Christian, then you worship the God who condemns such things as abortion and homosexuality and transgenderism. You see, polytheism rules the day here in Canada, but one religion is not tolerated like the others because the Christian God claims exclusivity, which is to say he claims to be the only God, and he claims that there is only one way to him, and it is only through repenting of your sins and trusting in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And this flies in the face of polytheism. It exposes polytheism as a myth. But, you know, polytheism is much more than a myth. It is a destructive and disgusting teaching which does nothing but usher people into hell. And as the people of God, the one and only God, we should not be okay with polytheism. We most certainly should not promote polytheism. And we should not think it's good to live in a country where polytheism rules the public square. It's not good. What we must do instead is declare with conviction what God has revealed to all creation. All creation knows this. They deny it, but they all know it, and that is that there is only one God. We must also be prepared to defend what the Bible says, which again is that there is only one God. And we must also do whatever we can, however insignificant it might seem, to promote monotheism in our community, our city, and our country. And the reason that we must do this is that there is one and only one God. And thus we must live our lives as though there is one and only one God. And you say, how do I do that? And that leads us to our second section where we learn that we worship the one and only one God because there is one and only one God. So there is the ark sitting next to the idol of Dagon in the Philistines' house of worship. Now, the first time I preached on this, which was a long time ago, a couple decades ago, to a youth gathering when I had not preached very long. And at the time, it was believed that Dagon was half fish and half man. And I really wish that was the case because there are so many great puns when it comes to worshiping an idol that is half fish, half man. And I mean, it would check with a group of people who are known as sea people, but very few scholars, due to archaeological evidence, hold to that theory anymore. Now, Dag in Hebrew is fish, but it's unlikely that Dagon was half man, half fish, although I wish it were so. Now, there's also theories concerning the word grain and a word which meant clouds, which is also connected to the name Dagon. So some thought he was the god of grain or that he was the storm god. The bottom line is that we know very, very little about Dagon, and we know very little about how they worshipped Dagon. But what we do know is that he had a place where he was worshipped. If in fact he was a he, I suppose I should refer to him as it. There was a place, they had a church, they had built a house, and we know that he was the god of the Philistines, and we know that they worshipped him there, and we know that that was where the ark was placed when the Philistine army returned from battle. Now, they get up the next day after putting the ark in there next to Dagon, and they come into the temple, and it tells us in verse 3 that they found their God, lying face downward on the ground before the ark of Yahweh. Now, think about this. This, if you read through 1 Samuel 5 and you don't find it a little funny, you're wrong. It's supposed to be funny. This is divine comedy. There are things in the Bible which are funny. I was on my patio yesterday reading the book of Esther, and when I got to the place where Haman comes to the king and said, what should be done for the man that you wish to honor? And he tells him everything, and then he says, go do that to Mordecai. You could hear me laughing all the way from here to there. It's funny. There's funny things in Scripture. And this is funny because they put the Ark of Yahweh next to Dagon, and they come in the next day, and where is Dagon? Dagon is prostrate before the Ark of God. God put him to a place of worship. So this so-called God of yours will worship Yahweh. And they come in and they think, that's odd. I wonder what happened. Did you guys feel an earthquake? I didn't feel an earthquake. You know, we don't know what the idol looked like, so we don't know if, you know, maybe the base was narrow and maybe it fell down. So they pick up their idol and they put it back up and off they go. They put him back in his place. The next day, they come back to the temple of Dagon. Presumably, we should assume to worship again. We know very little about their practices, but they get up the next day, and they come in to worship, I would say, or to get ready for worship. And now, not only is Dagon prostrate, this time his head and his hands are broken off, which, if you're keeping track, makes it Yahweh 2, Dagon 0. In this competition, clearly Yahweh was the winner. He humiliates Dagon, not once, but twice. And the Philistines know it, which is why it tells us in verse 5, the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. That was, of course, the day that the text was written. They still stepped, if this was the threshold, they still stepped over the threshold because they believed that this was the line between, you know, the worldly and the sacred. And so they knew that something powerful happened in there. And as a result of that, they would not step over they would not step on the threshold. They would step over it. They realized that this ark had some kind of power. And it was clearly provided by the God of the Israelites. But of course, if you've read the text, which I hope you have, you know that God is not done with the Philistines. He has humiliated their false god. Now it's time to demonstrate his sovereignty over the people as well. Now God sets his sights on the Philistines to show that not only is he sovereign over these false gods, he's sovereign over all. And so he afflicts the Philistines in Ashdod with tumors, which, as you can imagine, terrified them. They were now terrified. And rightly so, especially if it was the bubonic plague, which claims over half of its victims. And the reason many scholars think it was the bubonic plague is because rats, or mice, as some of the translations say, I think rats is probably better. I mean, mice are cute and, you know, tiny, and they're kind of fun to have around. But rats, that's not so much fun. So you could translate it mice or rats. Either way, rats were part of God's affliction of the Philistines, as we see in our text. And as one commentator says, it is well known that rats carry bubonic plague, which causes painful swellings of the lymph nodes, or buboes, in the armpits and groin. Not fun. Ultimately, though, we don't know if it was the bubonic plague or some other affliction. There's other theories as well. But what we do know is that the Philistines in Ashdod recognize it as something clearly connected with the ark. And they don't like this disease. They don't like the God who brought the disease. So there's nothing left to do but get rid of the connection with that God, which is the ark. Now, it appears, though, that even though the Ashdod Philistines don't want the ark around anymore, the Philistines as a whole are not ready to give up this ark, this object of terrifying divine power. So the leaders of the five Philistines, they get together and they decide, let's move the ark to one of the other five cities. Let's take it to Gath. So they take it to Gath. The ark is on the move now, but so is God's wrath. Because when the ark arrived in Gath, it says in verse 9, Yahweh afflicted the men of that city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them as well. Now, it's the Philistines in Gath now who don't want the ark around anymore. So they send it to Akron, but you can just see it when it's coming in. The people of Akron are like, no way! We saw what happened in Ashdod. We saw what happened in Gath. We don't want that thing around. And so they don't want anything to do with the ark. They don't want what happened in Ashdod and Gath to happen to them, so the ark is soon to be on the move again. But we'll get to that later in a moment. But for now, I want to pause and reflect on what we learn from the main event in our text. And what we learn, I believe, from this competition between Yahweh and Dagon is something which God said through the prophet Isaiah. And it's this. I am Yahweh. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Now, it should not be difficult to see how this verse is a commentary on 1 Samuel chapter 5, but just listen to the comment in the ESV Study Bible on that verse in Isaiah, and it will hit this point home. The commentator there says this, and this is a comment on that verse from Isaiah, but just think about how this applies to 1 Samuel 5. He says, God must discredit all idols to receive his proper honor. He is not one of many. He is not superior among inferior gods. He is not even the best of all. He is the only God, and he will have his people know and rejoice in this truth. So if you have ever wondered what God thinks of polytheism, I am here to tell you very boldly, he hates it. He hates it. And he will not stand for it, because false religions attempt to steal his glory and false gods attempt to swindle him out of the worship which belongs only to him. This was the lesson that the Philistines should have learned, because when the ark of God was put next to Dagon first, God knocked Dagon to his face as though Dagon was worshiping Yahweh. But then when they lifted him up again as to say, no, Dagon will not worship Yahweh, what happens next? Then he is destroyed. His head and his hands are taken off. If your hands are taken off, you can't do anything. And if your head is taken off, you are dead. I'm not sure if you knew that or not. So I just love the irony of this. God knocks him down prostrate, and they pick him back up. And God says, oh, okay, if you're not going to worship, then you're going to die. Why? Because God will not share his glory. He will not share his glory. And yes, he most definitely puts up with people worshiping false gods for a time. But his patience on this issue will most definitely run out. I promise you, his patience with them will run out. And they will learn what the Philistines should have learned, that God does not share his glory. But it will be a terrifying experience. And it will be one which lasts forever and ever. There will be no second chances. So the message is simple today. What we learn from verses 3 through 10 of 1 Samuel 5 is that because there is only one God, there is only one way to live, and it is to worship the one and only God. I mean, this is not complicated stuff. This is religion 101, Christianity basic. God made this absolutely plain when he gave Moses the Ten Commandments. Listen to the first two. You shall have no other gods before me. I mean, that's pretty clear. And you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. I mean, this is simple stuff. There's only one God, and thus there's only one way to worship, one way to live, and that is to worship the one God and to worship him the way that he instructs. And the reason is that God will receive all glory. Hear me today. He says he won't share it. He will receive all glory. And you're thinking to yourself, well, I don't know. With what's going on in the world today, it doesn't seem like it. But I'm telling you, he will receive all glory, and he will receive it one of two ways. Through mercy or through judgment. He will receive glory, and he will receive it through mercy or through judgment. You see, we were created to worship. We're worshiping beings. So you will either worship Yahweh or you will worship something else, but we will worship. And if you are a child of God and you have committed your life to worshiping God, then, you know, we also deal with idols, right? Like a lot of people say, you know what? I hear all about that Yahweh. I've heard about Jesus. I know all about that. Forget that noise. I'm going to worship my family. My family's more important. You know, family first, they say. That's not Christianity. They say, you know what? No, I'm going to focus on money, power, whatever it is. You know, I'm not worshiping that guy. I'm going to worship Buddha. I'm going to worship somebody else. A lot of people just say it straight up. You know, forget about this business. I'm not worshiping your God. You know, if that's the case, just know today that's not going to end well. It will end with judgment. But as I said, children of God, and as was heard in our prayer of confession today, we also deal with idols. We also have idols that creep into our lives. And that's why John says in 1 John 5, 20, 21, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols. This means that you must be on guard against idols. Or as one commentator put it, you must keep yourselves from trusting, obeying, revering, and following, that is, in effect, worshiping, anyone or anything other than God himself and his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, there is only one place for God in your life, and only one place that he will accept, and it is first place. And nothing else in this life deserves your worship, not money, and not sex, and not possessions, and not power, and not people, not pills, not technology, not a job, not vacations, not leisure, not tradition, not comfort, not safety, not food, not drink, not anything or anyone. Only God deserves worship. Only God deserves worship. So be on guard against idols and destroy them whenever you see them. And you say, how do I do it? It's simple. Repent of the sin of idolatry. And commit once again through Christ and by the power of the Spirit to live a life of worship to God and to God alone. Now, as we get back to our narrative, the Philistine people have quite had enough of the ark and the heavy hand of the God of the ark. And keep in mind here this repetition of the hand of God against the Philistines. Because remember what happened to Dagon's hands? Dagon don't have any hands anymore. But God's hand is very powerful and remains on the Philistines. And so the people of Ekron demand that the leaders send away the Ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place that it may not kill us and our people. Now, the Philistines, they had seen enough death for one day. Or I suppose I should say for 210 days. Because as we learn in next week's text, the Ark was in their possession for 7 months. 7 months, roughly 210 days. So the Philistines have had enough of the Ark. They don't want their battle trophy anymore. And so there's only one thing left to do, which is send it back to whence it came, to the Israelites. And as we will see, this is exactly what God wanted. And as we know, God always gets what he wants. But as we come to our text for today, as we come to the end of our text, which is really, we're just dealing with half the story. We'll deal with the second half next week, which is really equally as funny. But as we get to the end of the text today, again, the question that I think that we should be asking is, what about those Philistines? You know, last week was the Ark and the Israelites, and we talked about the Israelites, but what about those Philistines? Like, what do we make of the Philistines? Well, as I said, ultimately, we'll see when we get next week. If you read ahead, good for you. But I think we need to first recognize that what we should have seen is not them saying, get rid of this Ark. We should have seen them falling on their faces in repentance and humility before the one and only true God. And we most definitely do not see that. I mean, spoiler alert, we don't see that. We don't see that in this text. We don't see it next week. But, you know, they've certainly learned at least something about the power of the one and only true God, haven't they? They don't want it around, so they know something about the power of God. But our text does not have... notice as it ends here, they don't cry out to Dagon for help. Rather, we read in verse 11, it says, for there was a deadly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors. So some died and some were just left with these tumors. And the cry of the city went up to where? To heaven. Now, who is in heaven? Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. So Yahweh is in the heavens. So like God did with Dagon, now he does with the Philistines. He brings them to their knees because they finally cry out to the God who is in heaven for deliverance, and they cry out for deliverance from the plague and the death which came with it. Ultimately, they wanted deliverance from the heavy hand of Yahweh, so they cried out to Yahweh, the God of the Israelites. Because they didn't see any other option. It wasn't going to do them any good to call out to Dagon, like, good luck with that. Maybe they even did that. We don't know. But the text ends with them crying out to God for salvation from their current predicament. Right? They weren't crying out for salvation. They were crying out for deliverance from the plague and whatever it was that was bringing death and disease. Which brings us to one last application this morning. We have learned, though, so far that there is only one God. And we have learned that he will not share his glory. Finally, I love how this sermon all comes together. Finally, we learn that this God, the one and only God who will not share his glory, is none other than Yahweh. Dagon was not God. Buddha is not God. Allah is not God. Nirvana is not God. Possessions are not God. People are not God. Tradition is not God. Your job is not God. Security is not God. Your family is not God. No, Yahweh, and only Yahweh, is God. And he is the only one that can deliver you from your troubles. And to be clear, your greatest troubles are your sin and its consequences. This is our problem. That because of our sin, because of our rebellion against God, because we are enemies of God, we deserve death and the eternal wrath of God. We deserve much worse than what the Philistines got. And you know what? There's nothing that we can do about it. There is nothing that we can do about our current predicament. We are born sinners, and because we're born sinners, we sin. And there's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can do. All we can do is fall on our faces and cry out to God for mercy. And the good news today is that while there's nothing that we can do, there's something that God can do. And there's something, in fact, that God did do. And it is what we celebrate on this day, and of course every day of the year. And it is that he sent his Son He sent his son to be born, to take on flesh, to live a perfect life so that he could impute his righteousness to us and take our sin upon himself and die a sacrificial death and then rise from the grave and ascend into the heavens where he reigns and rules right now. This is what God did for us and because of our predicament. And though we will have to see what becomes of the Philistines as we carry on our way through 1 Samuel, if you will cry out to God today with humility and repentance, and if you will put your faith in his son, the Lord Jesus, believing that he died for you and rose for you, you will be saved and you will become a worshiper of God. That's in fact the only way that you can become a worshiper of God, by repenting of your sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus. And remember, that is what you were created to do, is to worship. And nothing in this world will make sense until you acknowledge that. As we learn today from 1 Samuel, there is only one God, and he will not share his glory, and he is Yahweh, the triune God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he is who we have gathered to worship this Lord's Day, which falls on December 25th. You know, because what sets us apart in this world, what sets you apart from your neighbors and your coworkers and your friends who are not Christians, is that we worship God. That, if you ever wondered what sets us apart from the rest of the world, what makes us different? We worship the one and only true God. Which is why I just can't understand for the life of me why so many churches in Nova Scotia are closed this morning. And the seats are empty. And the heat's not on. And all across Canada, in fact. I mean, regardless of their views on the Sabbath or the Lord's Day, because there's wide and various views on that, they have gathered every other Sunday to worship. So why not today? This causes me great concern for the state of the church in our city and country. And I have thought about this issue a good deal. And I can only come to two conclusions as to why this is. Ignorance or idolatry. I have to admit, it would be better if it was because of ignorance, but it is hard for me to imagine that so many pastors do not know and believe that God has commanded us to gather for worship each Lord's Day, something that they have demonstrated every other Sunday of the year. Even if they are ignorant of that command, I cannot understand why they would not want to at least provide an opportunity for God's people to gather for worship. I mean, this is the day when we celebrate the incarnation. The birth of Christ. It could be ignorance. It could also be idolatry. As one pastor noted this week, he said, when Christmas falls on a Sunday, it provides us with an opportunity to observe who Christians really serve and worship and whom many pastors truly honor. The fact of the matter is that there is one and only one God, and he will not share his glory, and it is one of the Christians' greatest privileges and responsibilities to gather to worship him each Lord's Day, because there is no greater privilege and no greater responsibility than worshiping the one and only God. That is what our entire lives exist for, to worship the triune God, the one who loved us and chose us before the foundation of the world, the one who redeemed us through his birth, life, death, and resurrection, the one who regenerated and indwelt us, making us fit to worship him in spirit and in truth. That is why we gathered for worship today. That is why we will gather for worship next Lord's Day. And so long as I have life and breath, that is why we will gather for worship every Lord's Day. After all, we are worshipers of the one and only true God who will not share his glory. And I pray that our lives and the life of this church will demonstrate such.